So this morning we are continuing in the series that I'm calling God's Plan for the Family. It's built off of the passage in Colossians chapter 3, namely verses 18 through 21. Now Paul's teaching on the family in Colossians 3 is not meant to be exhaustive. Everything he says in Colossians 3 is not all he has to say, nor is it all that's said about family in other places in the Bible. Rather, it is designed to direct our attention to the teaching throughout the other scriptures, and the verses in Colossians 3, they certainly serve as a signpost. They serve as a reminder to us to be examining what does the Bible say about marriage and family. It reminds us all that our life in Christ is to be surrendered to Christ. I said this last week, that there are no avenues, there's no aspect to your life that is outside of the supremacy of the reign of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. I don't have a Christian life and then a separate life over here. There are not areas of your life that God is not allowed to touch. All of your life, all of your energies, all of your being is to be surrendered to Jesus Christ if you're a Christian. That includes your marriage, that includes your family. I think sometimes we get very personal. Well, that's my marriage, that's my business. That's not the way God sees it. God says, all of this is mine. And furthermore, as we talk about marriage and family, God has a specific plan and a specific design for this. God has created man and woman and joined them together in marriage. One man, one woman for life. That is God's design. And we took some time last week to look at the creation account. I'm trying to do this in parts where we cover large swaths of ground in each sermon. I'm not going to be able to do all of the work I need to be doing to help us along in one sermon. So I'm really looking to you to remember or to listen back to last week's message. Despite Adam and Eve's perfect life in paradise, the serpent tempts Eve to rebel against God. She takes and eats of the fruit that is forbidden. God forbids this one tree. He says, do not touch this one tree. You can do anything else you want in the garden. You can touch anything. You can eat anything. This one thing, do not touch. Parents, you know what happens as soon as you say, all you can, just don't touch this one thing. They go right for it, don't they? Well, that's because of our parents, Adam and Eve, in the garden when sin enters into the world. But Eve takes this fruit, eats it, gives it to her husband. He eats. And on the consequences of this fall into sin, God curses them. First, he curses the serpent, then he curses the woman, then he curses the man. And so sin fractures their relationship with God. It brings upon them sickness and death. And as we saw last time, the curse of the fall even extends into turmoil into their marriage relationship as well. Even their relationship is going to become fractured and troubled as well. Because of sin, men and women will battle one another. They will wrestle over authority in the marriage. Men, in their sinfulness, will oppress and subjugate their wives and treat them poorly. Women, in their sinfulness, will become contentious and embittered against their husbands. Historically, we've seen the logical end to the sinfulness of both sexes. Both of these extremes, these sinful extremes, exist in the world. We've seen entire cultures that are dominated by misogyny who oppress and abuse their women. We've also seen feminist movements who seek to emasculate and really eviscerate men. Both things exist in the world. Both extremes are wrong. But God offers a better solution. God offers the correct design, his plan, his design for the way that he wants things to be. Now, it's important to say that in Jesus Christ, all are equal. All are equal. According to Galatians 3:28, the Bible says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free. Then he says, there is no male and female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. That's important. It's not to say that there's no difference between men and women. We know that there is. God is not calling us or desiring androgyny. That's the way that the world is going. By the way, this whole gender-bending thing, this whole desire to sort of eliminate biological sex, that is second-century Gnosticism. This is an old problem, an old heresy that's creeping back up into the world itself. But this is nothing new. But that is not what God desires. God doesn't desire just this blank slate where we all look identically, even though it's biologically impossible, but that's not his desire. Rather, what this text is saying is that in terms of the value in the kingdom, you're standing before God in the realm of adoption, regeneration, salvation, sanctification, glorification. You're standing before Jesus Christ. All people, men and women, are equal before God. All must repent and believe. All must trust in Jesus Christ to save them. Whereas some cultures place a premium on men over women, the Bible rejects that. The Bible rejects that and holds men and women to be of equal value. Jesus was revolutionary in this way in the culture that he was in because women and children were derided. But Jesus went and loved women and ate with them and had prostitutes coming and washing his feet. His heart was pure. He did not deal with them in an impure way. But people were bringing reproach and said, "You can't do that. You can't talk to a woman. How dare you talk to a Samaritan woman? How dare you?" Didn't matter to him. He had friends, Martha and Mary. He wept with them. He cried with them. He prayed with them. Even at the resurrection, the first people on the planet that he shows and presents himself to are not the women in the synagogue, or excuse me, the men in the synagogue, but the women who are coming to the tomb. And so Jesus himself places a premium on women and men. He showed them compassion, friendship, discipleship. Point being that men and women both are precious to God in Christ Jesus. All are precious. However, in the context of marriage, God has placed men and women into different roles, different places within the marriage. And even though they are both created equally in the image of God, they are together in marriage as one flesh. God assigns the husband the responsibility and the authority of leadership in the family. That's his desire. That's his design. This is to be an issue of headship. This is an issue of leadership. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11:3, he says, "I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God." We live in a culture and an age where this truth is scoffed at and derided and chastised. And frankly, what the world says is that we know better than God. The creature knows better than the creator. We think that we know marriage better. We think that we know child raising better. We think that we know sexuality better, family better than God. But God is the author, and therefore he has authority to tell us how to live, to how to tell us how to conduct ourselves, how to interact, how to love. Can I let you in on a little secret? God's ways are not only higher, God's ways are better. God has the right idea about how we're supposed to live and be together and how we're supposed to order ourselves, what marriage is supposed to be, what child raising is supposed to be. He has the best idea because he invented this. His ways, beloved church, are better. To surrender your lives and your marriage and your families to the Lord brings with it the blessing of joyful obedience. It's not a yoke of slavery to submit to God's design and plan for your marriage and family. Instead, it's actually a joy and a delight. It's a blessing, and God does bless marriages and families. He does. So what does God desire for your marriage? Let's find out. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 3 if you're not already there. Colossians chapter 3. After exhorting the church to submit themselves to God, he tells them to put off their sins, to put off all the immorality, the sexual immorality, the pride, all of these things that are weighing them down, that are causing strife, that are ruining their own souls. He says, put off all their sin, put on righteousness, put on righteous deeds. He's telling this to the entire church, to put off what is evil, to put on what is good. And then he tells them to be engaging in love and in fellowship, surrendering all aspects of your life to God. And he finishes this section talking to the church about surrendering in verse 17. He concludes with, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And so He's saying, look, I'm not going to keep on going. I could go on for chapter and chapter and chapter, but whatever you do, it doesn't matter what you do. Whatever you do in word or in deed, do everything to the glory of God. That's what he says. Now, at this point, he's actually going to continue a little bit further. And he's going to probe a little bit deeper into the hearts of the listeners. And he's going to exhort them to submit themselves to God's plan for the marriage and for the family. Because, frankly, when a preacher gets up and says, okay, you need to be giving all of your life to God, we say, okay, that sounds good, I'm on board. But as soon as I say something that's very personal to you, it's kind of like all bets are off. Well, my marriage, my family, my wallet, my time, oh boy. But God is desiring for all of your life to be submitted for his purposes. It's better, it's joyful that way. But look at what he says to husbands and wives, specifically marriage and family, starting in Colossians 3:18. Building on the back of whatever you do, he says, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Now, we said last week that this section, really, which extends all the way to chapter 4, verse 1, this section addresses three distinct groups, and all these distinct groups are meant to be within the household, at least in the time that we're talking about. But the three groups are wives and husbands in verses 18 and 19, children and parents in verses 20 and 21, and then slaves and masters in verses 22 through chapter 4, verse 1. But for our purposes today, we're still looking at this husband and wife relationship, and so we're going to see this first pair. We noted last time that Colossians 3:18 is not a command for all women to submit to all men. That's not the command that we see. This only within the confines of your individual marriage. We did note that there's also submission to government. There is submission to church and church leadership. But in the context of what we're talking about here, this is about marriage. Furthermore, within this command for wives, the submission is voluntary. He doesn't say, husbands, make sure your wife submits to you. He says, no, wives are to submit themselves. This is voluntary. There's no verse that says, husband, subjugate your wife. Does not exist. Never in the Bible. This is a voluntary thing for wives to do this. The nature of this submission is one of a voluntary yielding of your will. This is not flat obedience, by the way. This is not subjugation. This is not slavery. This is, however, a deferring of the will to another. This is a placing of yourself under the authority of another. And while men and women are equal in the eyes of God, he has ordained that the husband to be the head of his wife. And when the wife submits herself to her husband, the Bible says it is supposed to be as what is fitting in the Lord. Wives, if your husband leads you into sin, you are not to submit to that. You're not to follow your husband into sin or false religion or idolatry or anything else that would be not fitting in the Lord. This is for godliness. The purpose is to honor God. It's to be in obedience to God. However, there is another side to this. Oftentimes, sadly, and I do lament this, believe it or not, I really do, that verse 18 and conversely Ephesians 5:22 get read and pulled out of context and sort of put out there. There is a complementary side to this. There is another aspect to this marriage relationship. Women are not by themselves in their submission. Men have a reciprocal part to play. So look again with me at verse 19. This is where we're going today. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Husbands, andres in the Greek, just husbands in a marriage relationship, nothing funny there. You are, he says, to love your wives. The Greek word agape, we know that word. It's even used in Christian popular culture, agape. This word here, agape, this is more than emotional feelings. It's more than physical intimacy. You are called by God to demonstrate agape love. Agape is the kind of love that God shows us. It denotes a caring. It denotes a giving. It denotes self-sacrifice. concern for well-being. Brothers, this is the love of reckless abandon. Agape love does not just buy flowers. It buys the flower shop. It goes all the way. That is the kind of love. It's a self-giving love. It's a love that goes all out. How do we know? I can make these kind of statements all day. How do we know? It's the kind of love that God has for us. We're going to look at that in a minute. But he says, husbands, love your wives. Now, as we've noted many other times, Colossians and Ephesians, they're parallel letters. They go together. They're similar, even overlapping. And so Paul's instruction here is relatively simple. He says, guys, love your wives and don't be harsh with them. Very simple. But that's not the end of it. There is actually a parallel passage that delves even deeper into not just how, but also the why. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Paul's letter to the Ephesians, he covers much of the same ground in Colossians. Lots of parallel passages in these two letters. And in his discussion on marriage and family, he grounds the exhortation in the context of living a new life as a Christian. Very similar to what we saw in Colossians chapter 3. But if you were to just kind of glance at the whole thing, chapter 5 verse 2, he exhorts the church to walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. So that's the basis, I'll tell you right now, that's the basis of it. He's going to come back to that theme. But that's for the whole church, to walk in love and to love as Christ loves. Verse 9, he says, walk as children of light, as repentant, pure, godly believers, to not do things in the darkness, not do things that are evil, not do things in secret that are underneath the skin that no one sees about. He says, do things above board, do things above reproach in the light, exhorting one another and building up one another. And he adds in verse 21 a general principle. He says, believers, you are to be submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Nobody goes to that verse. They really should. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Yielding ourselves to one another, believers, out of reverence for our God. And then he carries that. The stage is set now for this universal valuing of other people more than ourselves. Paul says this in Philippians chapter 2 as well. He says, we're to be valuing other people even more than ourselves. And then he applies this principle into marriage. He says, and look at verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives are to submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. And so this passage, it expands this version of what we see in Colossians 3, verses 18 and 19. But here, Paul notes the submission of the wife to the husband being rooted in the church's submission to Christ, so he sees a parallel there. But whereas in Colossians 3:19, Paul simply tells the husbands to love their wives, here he goes further. He says, I want you to love your wives as Christ loves the church and gave himself up for her. Now that changes things a bit, doesn't it? Now, let me tell you why. Because even if I rejected all the undertones associated with agape love, so even if I just for one second threw away the concept of selflessness, giving, caring, if I just said, I'm going to define love in my own way as a husband and only read the verse in Colossians subjectively, I'm going to love my wife the way I want to love my wife. Whatever that verse means to me, I can't stand that phrase. Whatever this means to me. No, there's authorial intent. God wants this to mean something. And he's very specific. Paul removes that option right here. It's not whatever you want. Love whatever you want. No, Paul's very specific. He gives us two descriptors here, two intensifiers as to what it means to love your wife. The first one, he says in verse 25, is that husbands are to love their wife in the same way comparatively to Christ's love for the church. So now we have a model. Now we're actually looking at a person who has done this. He is our example now. Let's define some terms, though. The church is the assembly of Christian believers. That's us. Anyone who is regenerate, who has been born again, who has confessed that Jesus is the Christ, he's their God, they've confessed their sins to him, they've been born again, given new life, a Christian. That's the church. Those who've been born again and saved by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ. So now we're talking about Christ's relationship to believers. And husbands are now to be taking their cues directly from Jesus Christ. Now I can't just love any which way I want to. It's not up to me. Now I'm actually looking to Jesus to tell me how to love my wife. He is now the standard for love in my marriage. How does Christ love the church? How did he demonstrate that love? What did he do? Think about this, men. What did Jesus Christ do for his church? He suffered for her. He bled for her. He was persecuted and scorned. He had all the clothes ripped off his body and was whipped and beaten. He was mocked and spit on, had his beard plucked out. And then he went and was nailed to a cross and died. And literally gave his life away for you. That is how Christ loves his church. He lays his own life down. Brothers, he's talking to you. Husbands, he's talking to you. Mark 10:45, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And you and I are supposed to love in this way. It's true that if you are to love like Christ loves, then it's like this. Husbands do not get married to be served, but to serve and to give their lives as an offering for their wife. It's the same kind of love. After all, didn't Jesus also say that if a man is to be my disciple, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow him? And if self-denial is required in your relationship to your Savior, it is also required in your relationship to your spouse. To love your wife like Christ loves the church and to give yourself up for her. And the question is, okay, I understand that. I see the connection between Jesus Christ and the church, how I'm supposed to be with my wife. What does it mean to give yourself up? What does that mean? I could give you a list of examples. I could go right down the list and say you could do it like this, you could do it like that. But Philippians 2, 3 and 4 gives us an example. Paul tells the church, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. It is to see her life as so valuable, so precious, that she would lay down anything for it, that she would give up anything for her. I think sometimes we get valiant and say, I'd take a bullet for my wife. I'd lay it down. What about today? What about laying down something of your desire, something of your preference to sacrifice for her, to give yourself for your wife? To what end? Is this just because? Well, I guess since she's got to submit to me, I got to give her something for that. Is it just to no end? No, of course not. Go back to Ephesians, verse 26. He says that he, Jesus, might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own body, because he who loves his wife loves himself. There's a self-preservation here. For no one has ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. I want you to take notice something here. What does Christ desire for his bride? What is his desire for this church, for you? What is his desire for you? He says in verse 26 that we, referring to she, the church, would be sanctified, would be cleansed, would be purified. Brothers, that your wife would be more sanctified, more godly, more purified because of your influence and not less. Make sense? This is about exalting and lifting up your wife. Notice the vehicle of sanctification. He says, by the washing of water with the word. He's talking about Scripture. He's talking about the Word of God. The church is purified and sanctified through the effective ministry of the Word of God. That's why preaching matters. That's why theology study matters. That's why Bible study and Bible reading and meditation on the Word and prayerful consideration of the Scriptures, that's why the Bible's so important. It's not just marching orders. This is the vehicle by which sanctification happens, by which we're cleansed and renewed and built up in Jesus Christ, is this ministry of the Word. And so if the church is purified and sanctified by the Word, so are wives. So is your wife. Let me ask, husbands, do you challenge your wife with the Word? You challenge her. Do you give her biblical responses and answers? Do you apply biblical principles in your home? All right, family, the Bible says we're going to do this, so that's what we're going to do. Are you submitting yourself to the Word of God in the context of marriage and family? Do you make sure that your wife has time in the Word? So often, wives, moms especially, kind of get crumbs in their day. They get just kind of what's left. And I want to challenge you. I know it's difficult because we got working, we got family, we got homes, we got jobs, we got responsibilities. But is there a way? Is this a priority? To make time for your wife to be in her Bible. I'm asking the question. It's the Word of God that grows her. It's the Word of God that grows you. It's the Word of God that grows us together. But are you helping that ministry along? Let me ask, when your wife gets to heaven and she stands before the King, will she be presented before Christ, cleansed, cherished, matured, because of your influence? Is she better off in her walk because of her marriage to you? Look at verses 28 and 29. Husbands should love their wives as their own bodies, for no one has ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church. And so the Bible tells us that husbands in their marriage are to tirelessly and consistently model Christ-like love for their wives. Go back to Colossians 3:19. With this command for Christ-like love in our minds, Paul's exhortation here in verse 19, it takes on a whole new meaning, doesn't it? We can see what he's trying to say even here, because it's understood this is the teaching, that you're to love in this way. And so with this understanding, he makes this positive statement. Husbands, love your wives. That's a positive statement. Then he follows it up with a negative statement. He says, do not be harsh with them. The Greek is pikraino. It means irritable. It means to make bitter, to be cross with. The New American Standard translates this, do not be embittered against them. William Congreve once penned this famous line. I know you know it. He said, hell hath no fury like a woman scorned. He must have been reading Proverbs 21:9. that said it's better to live on the corner of a roof than share a house with a quarrelsome wife. It's better to just rent out the roof, men, if you have made your wife contentious with you. But Paul doesn't give examples here for how to embitter our wives, because, brothers, we know how to do it. We have read the manuals. We know how to make our wives upset with us. We're pretty good at making them do this. But he says here, do not do this. Do not make them bitter with you. Do not be harsh with them. Let me tell you one surefire way to embitter your wife against you. To not give her Christ-like love when she's trying to submit to you. Withholding Christ-like love will, mark my words, will embitter her against you. Now, that doesn't mean you placate her either and just tell her what she wants to hear, because women, you see through that, don't you? You see through all that. Instead, this is a love that builds up. This is a care that honors your wife, that cherishes her, that values her, that encourages her, that makes it actually easy to submit to you. Don't be known as an unloving man, as an uncharitable man, as a difficult man. Submit yourself. Bring yourself below the Lord. Bring yourself below even your wife, and see her as being more valuable than you are. To see her as the glory of man, as the Bible says she is. Because it is much easier for a wife to submit to her husband when she knows that she can trust him, and when she can be confident that he will treat her with compassion and with kindness. So much easier, isn't it? If you know. Peter has some wisdom here as well. Peter himself was married. 1 Peter 3:7, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as a weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Do you want to hinder your relationship with God? Then be condescending and angry with your wife. This is not rocket science. This is just the Bible telling you how it is. Be considerate, inconsiderate, and selfish. Neglect her needs. Deny her love. If you embitter her, the Bible says it actually hinders your prayers before God. God looks at your prayer life, looks at you, and says, what do you have to say to me? I've given you this woman to love and to cherish. You can't even love the woman and you want to have a relationship with me? But if you would love your wife, not only would you please the Lord, not only would you please the Lord, but you'd also bring peace to your own house. You'd create an environment for your children to grow, for your friends to be encouraged, and for visitors to be exposed to a healthy Christian home. The world doesn't know what a Christian home looks like. The world has an idea about what they think biblical manhood and biblical womanhood is supposed to look like. They have a whole idea about what they think this is. They don't have the foggiest idea what the Bible says about it or how to live it out. But when we do this right, when we put our marriages in a place of honor, when we value our wives, when wives value their husbands, the world doesn't know what to do with that. Forgive me for dipping my toe a tad into politics, but the Vice President of the United States, Mike Pence, is a believer, and he has said before and has said for a long time that he will not spend personal, private time with a woman who's not his wife. He only will be around a woman if his wife is present, for lots of reasons. But the world looks at that and they scoff. They rightly scoff at adulteries, but they look at him having eyes and a heart only for his wife and they scoff. I say, praise God. Praise God that he loves his wife enough to value her. That's not a political left or right thing. That's just simply a man who desires to honor his wife in their marriage. Billy Graham did the same thing. Let me ask you, what kind of husband do you want your son to be? What kind of husband do you want your daughter to marry? Here's the challenge. To be the model of what kind of man would love his wife and honor his Lord. Let your children, let your wife, let the world see what a God-honoring man looks like. That they would see that. Because if they would see that, first of all, it would terrify them in the right ways. But they would look at God and say, wow, that's what you've built us to do? There's something to be considered here. When a husband loves his wife, it makes it easier for her to submit to him. When a wife submits to her husband, it makes it easier to love her. And the cycle continues. And here's the thing. Nobody's keeping score. Nobody's keeping score. Nothing is done out of obligation except to honor Christ. Who knows who's doing what in the marriage? Are you submitting enough? Are you loving enough? It doesn't matter. If you're both obedient to the Lord, it will honor the Lord. It will build up your marriage. It will fulfill God's desire for your marriage, husbands and wives. And one aspect of love that cannot be overemphasized, and that is the nature of Christ's love for his church. We read in 1 John 4:10, this is love, not that we have loved God. We didn't invent this, but rather that he first loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation means the satisfaction of God's wrath, the atoning sacrifice that stops the war between us and God, satisfies, makes peace. That's what Jesus has done for us on the cross. And Jesus says, there is no greater love than this, than if you were to lay down your life for your friends. That Jesus, the perfect Son of God, the spotless Lamb of God, being very God himself, wrapped in flesh, came to earth born of the Virgin Mary, lived selflessly, godly, righteously, and then came and he gave his life on the cross for his church, for all those who rebelled against him. That's you and me. He came and he lived and he died for you because he loves you. He loves you. He suffered and died and paid the payment for sins. He rose again the third day to bring life to all who believe. He, Jesus, gave everything for his bride. We marvel at that, don't we? At Christ who would give all for his bride. And I would exhort you from the scriptures, husbands, give everything for your wife. Now, she might not ask for everything. But in your heart, settle it. My life is not my own. I will lay down my life for my wife. I will love her as Christ loves the church. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. That, believers, is true love. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love. Thank you for sending the Lord Jesus Christ to die on the cross for our sins and to give us new life and to love us as a bride, to lift us up into a place that we don't even deserve, but seating us in the heavenly places, Ephesians says, seated in the heavenly places with Christ. That there's coming a day when we will be with our Savior at the marriage supper of the Lamb, seated with him as an heir of the throne. It's hard to fathom what this kind of love really looks like. To have seen you go to the cross, the only person ever truly innocent. But Lord Jesus, you have said, no one takes my life from me. I give it on my own accord. I lay it down and I have the authority to take it back up again. And you said, this charge I received from my Father. Nobody took your life from you. But you instead chose to love your bride and give everything. Lord, I pray that we would not be manipulated by our own emotions, that we would not allow pressure from outside to try to convict us. This would not be an issue of beating up husbands or wives. But God, I pray, through the Spirit of God, Spirit, that you would work in a way that only you can, that you would pierce us, and that you would bring marriages together, that you would be the one who would bind us together and help us to love each other the way that you want us to. God, I pray for all the marriages here at this church. And Lord, even the broken ones, I pray that you would help us to mend, that you would give us comfort and teach us and train us on how to navigate some of these things. I do pray for the marriages to be better, Lord, because we are submitting to you. I ask for your hand of blessing, your hand of favor on marriage. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.